So Paul is responding to a severe problem in the church of Corinth. They are engrossed in a selfish way of living. They are self-centered. They are prideful. And Paul is responding to these problems. And in responding to these problems, he says, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. You're living selfishly, pridefully. And he calls them to what he calls the excellent way in chapter 12, verse 31. And the excellent way is the way of love. We are in part two of how to live the excellent way. Part two of how to live the excellent way. And that's in verses 4-7. So read with me verses 4-7 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians on page 960. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be the kind of church that if people look at us and see us or spend time with us, they say, Christ Community Church is patient. Christ Community Church is kind. Christ Community Church is not laced with arrogance or pride. Christ Community Church does not envy or boast. Heavenly Father, we pray that you use your words to shape our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. In the first part of this lesson, I gave you a definition. It's at the top of your page. Love is action. Love is deliberately upending my preferences and priorities so that I may consistently, energetically, and sacrificially act for the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Despite their flaws, my flaws, all obstacles, and how I feel. I'm restating it with another way of putting things. Again, both of these kind of encapsulations are meant to capture what Paul is saying about how to live the excellent way. Christian love, that's the second one on your page, is not a checklist of to-dos or a slight tweak to our priorities. It is a reborn way of looking at other people and seeing them with joy as responsibilities Jesus has given to you. This is meant to be a very practical lesson. When we talk about Christian love, we often feel that it's abstract. And the truth is that we most naturally hold the concept at arm's length and don't really take the implications seriously, which is why it ends up feeling abstract. But Paul is not some hippie saying, hey, dude, do that. All you need is love. He's not that person. He is intensely practical. He wants us to live the excellent way, the way we are meant to live. And he knows that if we don't live this way, we as a church will be a zombie, looking like a body, but not having any life. If we look at Christian maturity and say, nah, or we just assume that we've arrived at Christian maturity in terms of love, then we have left the excellent way, pulled off an exit, and parked at hotel good enough for me. So we need practical guidance because we struggle to have the right mindset. We struggle sometimes to love naturally. That's why God's Word gives us very specific practical guidance about how to live as believers. If we are busy, but we're not busy loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, our lives are full of things we need to do or want to do, and there's just no space left in the calendar for our brothers and sisters. Or if we're protecting our priorities so that we're even lulled to sleep by the self-centered idea that we've done enough, now it's time for me. Or if we are tallying up the offenses of the people around us, or if we envy our brother or sister, or if we cringe and hesitate when loving means bearing burdens, then we need some practical guidance with some practical insights. This, of course, assumes that we are in Christ and that our hearts have been transformed. But at that point, God's practical insight is very helpful to us. To begin, we're continuing the point love refuses to, and there's a bunch of things Paul says love refuses to do in verses 5 and 6. I'm going to pick up again in seeks its own interests as way of review, but also I want to highlight how much we miss out on things if we don't live this text. So love does not seek its own interests. In this translation, it says, love does not insist on its own way. I'm trying to, I think, make it a little clearer by saying love does not seek its own interests. And we can quickly see that this has applications to us every single day. Every single day, every single hour. We do have our own interests. Some of those are important. You're hungry? You eat. That's a very important one. You're tired? You sleep. If your sweaters wear out, and mine are wearing out, I need to buy new sweaters. But what happens when my interests are in tension with the interests of my brothers and sisters? Let's make this really pointed. I'll point it at myself, but then you can point it at yourselves. Let's say I'm tired from sermon prep Thursday night, and then I'm flustered in the morning because I'm caring for my kids. But Isaiah and Devin are coming over for prayer on Friday morning. How does prioritizing their interests over my interests look? Well, it means that on Thursday night, I fought to go to bed early instead of dawdling on my way to bed so that I can get up on time. It means that I work to keep my home orderly and discipline my children so that I can converse freely with my brothers. It means that although I have my own interests and I'm flustered by what the kids did that morning, I deliberately, intentionally focus on the needs of my brothers so that I can be helpful to them. It means that I am willing to slay my own frustrated attitude so that I can listen to what's going on in Isaiah's mind or heart. It might even mean that Monday I work hard so that I am flexible enough to have a long talk on Friday, if there needs to be a long talk. But that's just one situation where my needs are in tension with my brothers and sisters' needs. If we live the excellent way, then we live with the priorities of the people around us whom God has placed in our lives. We live with those priorities as controlling so that they actually affect the priorities that I have for myself, right? They reshape them. Did you see that I slept? I didn't mention eating, but I also eat for the sake of my brothers and sisters. And it doesn't just target, you know, a particular time in their week, Friday morning. It means that I want to dedicate myself as a whole to seeking the good of my brothers and sisters because they are responsibilities that God has given to me. I put my sister's interests first. I want to help her know Christ, grow in Christlikeness, and grow in fruitfulness. As we continue through the things that Paul says love refuses to do, we can see that each of these, B, C, D, on point number one, are things that get in the way of the excellent way. They are obstacles to loving my brothers and sisters, or they are things that are distinctly unloving, or some combination of the two. Let's move on to love refuses to take offense easily. Or love is not irritable. Paul says irritable. Irritable is also very helpful. The word here has a physical connotation. It is not easily poked or prodded. My example of this is if I'm trying to take a nap and it's springtime and Cinderella's little friends are outside making noise, they are poking into my peace. Disney illustration for you. They're poking into my peace. I can't sleep. I become irritable. Now, in the Christian body, there are going to be people who are irritating to you. There are going to be circumstances that are irritating to you, or things about the way things are done that are irritating to you. And the temptation, then, is to blame those people or those things and to fail to honestly face the fact that we are touchy, that we are touchy. We are defending our rights and our privileges. And the problem is, how does this interact with love, is that if I am irritable, it constantly destabilizes my attitude towards others and makes it hard to love them. It is like if love is a horse and you are trying to ride the horse, but your saddle is greased, you are going to keep falling off. And if you do manage to stay on the horse, you are not going to go very fast. The more irritable you are, the more time you spend trying to get your head back in the game, and you just give up. You give up if you're constantly irritable. So because you love your sister, if she makes a remark that could be taken the wrong way, you don't. Because you love your brother, if they fail you in some way, you actually want to overlook it, if that actually is the better thing to do. It's not just about having thick skin, though, or being blind. It is loving to not take offense. It is loving. It enables you to better love your brother and sister if you do not take offense. Next, love refuses to keep track of flaws and offenses. It is not resentful. Resentful. So if irritation is having thin skin that's easily poked and prodded, keeping track of flaws and offenses or being resentful is looking at how many holes you've been poked, how many times you've been poked and prodded, and counting them all up. That's the idea, counting up or taking a reckoning of the wrongs that have been done to you. I have a terrible memory. I forget all sorts of things. That's why my keys are always in my pocket, so that I don't forget them. But when it comes to the way people wrong me, I have a great memory. I have a good memory. And even if I can't remember exactly what they did, I know how I feel about them. There must be some reason, right? But that has a direct impact on my ability to think clearly about my brother or sister's needs. When there's an opportunity to care for a brother who is hurting because of something that happened in his life and needs help to see things from a gospel perspective, I can't see it. If I am resentful, I will be paralyzed. I will be blinded. It is like the excellent way is littered with bear traps. Each one is something you're resentful about. You try to walk down the excellent way, the way of love, and you put your foot in a bear trap that you made, by the way, and it snaps shut on your feet. But what did God say to you? God said, Hebrews 8, I will remember their sins no more. And if you were to stand before God and all of your sins were dealt with honestly, you would be a sobbing puddle of regret before you faced eternal judgment. Understanding your sin helps you look at your brothers and sisters' sin and put those sins in the context of the gospel so that you can be kind, so that you can be patient. Love knows when it is necessary to insist on reconciliation. Love knows when it is necessary to be patient. Love knows when it can simply forgive. Love is grieved if these things are not possible. Love is not a doormat. Love does not sweep everything under the rug until you have a big, fat, lumpy rug. Love is willing to fight resentfulness with the truth of the gospel to better serve its brothers and sisters. Next, love refuses to enjoy sin or harm to others. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, verse 6. This speaks of getting pleasure out of sin that people do or in the things that happen to them. That last one might sound very strange, but I can totally see it in kids. Two of my children had a fight once, and one of them got a longer timeout than the other one because they were the instigator, and the child with the lesser timeout was like thrilled. They're going two timeout. They got a smug smile on their face. Why? Because they're rejoicing in the harm, in a sense, that's coming to their sibling. Notice how I anonymized the people. Corinth is a competitive, status-seeking culture. They're even manipulating the secular courts against each other. They're even tolerating a man sleeping with his father's wife. They are rejoicing with and tolerating sin. They're rejoicing with and tolerating wrongdoing and harm that comes to others. A really good example that shows up in any body, of course, is gossip. Gossip is always, in some sense, either condoning the sin or being entertained by the sin, and it is certainly not seeking the good of others. How can a church that gossips or laughs at harm to others or enjoys observing or reviewing wrongdoing, how can that church love? That's totally going to put a stick in the wheel of love. If you love, you hate wrongdoing because wrongdoing works against love. Love wishes that people were not entangled in sin or its consequences. Love looks at the person that you struggle to like and sincerely and deliberately desires their good. Love is grieved when the person you struggle to like is harmed by their circumstances or by their own sin. So if you struggle to like a brother, fight to love that brother. Next, it's paired with love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Paul says, but rejoices with the truth. But because it's a positive statement, I have separated out. Now it's point number two, love relishes what is true. Love relishes what is true. They're linked, but we're going to look at it a little bit separately. Love relishes what is true. This is, I think, kind of a generalized concept that Paul's making. The idea is that love celebrates what is true regardless of personal agenda. Love has discovered integrity. Love knows that truth is required to love. Truth is required if you're going to do what is best for people. the translation that's Philip's translation, but not my translation, says, "Love does not keep account of evil or gloat over wickedness. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails." Who's here familiar with the coronavirus in China that's hitting China? My Chinese friends are telling me that part of the problem is the government and officials who should have been on the game when it first broke out in Wuhan were not responding to it properly. There's a tendency to hide problems in the way the government runs China sometimes. And so a government official, national government official, said this. I have no idea who it is, so I'm just quoting the words. He said, "Whoever deliberately delays or conceals reporting for the sake of their own interests will be forever nailed to history's pillar of shame." Saying, so if there is a virus that is killing people, and you hide the fact that it's in your village, or you hide the fact that it's in your family, you will be forever nailed to history's pillar of shame. That encapsulates the idea that love requires truth. If you want to actually do good for your brothers and sisters, you need the truth. The truth about yourself, the truth about them. It starts with, of course, the gospel again. The truth about sin is what makes the truth about the gospel love. So love hates a compromised view of sin. Love actually needs to know the truth about your brother's flaw so that he can grow and you can help him grow. On the flip side, if your friend or your spouse is asking you to accept a warped definition of what is true to fit their agenda, how they feel about that person or that person, do not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. Rejoice in the truth. Demand the truth for the sake of love. Love wants integrity. So love is willing to be open about its own flaws. So you have to be open about your own flaws with others so that they can love you. And you have to be gracious in hearing their flaws. Love requires truth, so love rejoices in the truth. This is why if you have like a small group or some group of Christians and people start to feel that things are superficial and no one really shares, there's no honesty, what's going on is there's a lack of integrity that eats away at love. You cannot love if you do not know each other. And the church is supposed to function as that truth-telling family that you desperately need. When my siblings and I were little kids, my mom says that we came to her once and we sat her down and we said, "Mom, we all want to tell you it scares us when you yell." And she listened. Her children had gathered and had a conference and then brought it to her attention. She listened. But why did she listen? Why did she take the truth? Because she loved her children. In a marriage, sometimes people tolerate less truth, and they're like, well, being right isn't the most important thing. And that is true often, right? But we're talking about arguing then. Truth is necessary in a marriage because truth is required for love, and love relishes, therefore, what is true. Okay, now we move on to verse 7, which has four concepts. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So because love is just not a checklist of to-dos, but embracing the responsibility that Christ has given you, love is going to deliberately, consistently, energetically, sacrificially love your brothers and sisters, no matter the obstacles. The idea here is loving without limits, or love without limits. This is not the idea that we are a doormat or that we accept people's insults or burdens without any kind of wisdom. But it does mean that love looks kind of crazy sometimes. I think a prototypical example, this is when Jesus says, "Do unto others what you would have them do to you." And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about, you know, if someone slaps your face, you don't slap them back. You turn the other cheek. And if someone says, "Carry this burden for me," a soldier says, "Carry this burden for me," you're willing to go 2 miles instead of 1 mile. And people look at this and they're like, "Why?" Right? And to understand it, you say, well, do unto others what you'd have them do to you. If you slap someone's face, don't do that. But if you slap someone's face, do you want them to slap you back? What good does it do you? What good does it do the situation? This is why love turns the other cheek. If you are a Roman soldier who does not know Christ, and you make a Christian carry your burden for a mile, don't you want that Christian to carry it 2 miles so they can talk with you? I'm trying to get the idea that love looks crazy, love has no limits, and therefore it looks a bit extreme, but in reality that is the sacrificial core of love that makes great love possible. This is hard for us because we shy away from what is difficult. We naturally limit love because we naturally limit what is difficult. Love recognizes that there's a cost, but is happy to pay it if it benefits your brothers and sisters. I like the example of the Proverbs 31 wife, and it's just a beautiful text. And you can see in that text how incredibly hard that woman works so that her family is warm and her family is fed and the finances are organized and the household runs smoothly. And it's not just like, look at this magical woman. It's look at this woman who pours herself out to love her family. She shows love without limits. Okay, let's look at Paul's four categories here. First, love bears any burden. Love bears all burdens. Love accepts whatever burden is necessary to love. Now, interestingly, when it says love bears all burdens, that word is used to mean two different things. So, for example, in 1 Peter 4:8, speaking of love, we get, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We say covers often when we translate it, which means hides from view. But in this text, we are pretty sure that it means bears, carries, endures, because Paul himself uses the word, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, to say, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, that is, to be paid, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So Paul bears like a bunch of burdens, managing and supporting his whole life, and even people who are with him, probably, in order to better love the Corinthians, because if he charges them for his care of them, which he can do biblically, they might not be able to accept what he's doing, because the problem with false teachers who want to be in ministry to be paid means that people could look at him and not be able to see the gospel as clearly because they think that Paul is trying to get something from them. So he endures anything. He bears all burdens for the sake of the Corinthians. So if you are tempted, by the way, to say that burden is too heavy or I'll only bear that burden if I get credit for it, remember that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians for free. Okay. So to love the church, you are willing to give of your finances. You are willing to elbow out room in your calendar. You're willing to accept the limitations of your brothers and sisters' flaws, which are burdens, by the way, because you are striving and struggling and fighting to love them. You don't say, that's too much to ask of me. You say, I love my church. I will do it. There are boundaries. It is not insane love. It's crazy love, not insane love. So we've recently in our small group covered in 1 Timothy where Paul's saying, you don't take every single widow and give them a stipend. You make that a narrow category of widows who truly need the help and have shown the godliness that's required before you give them a stipend, right? Otherwise, you're hurting them. So love is not insane. It does not do things that are actually not beneficial. But love is willing to do what is good for your brothers and sisters, even if it means bearing burdens. When you hesitate to sacrifice, remember the gospel, of course. Jesus Christ gave up everything to accept every discomfort of being a human being, to bear our sins in his body on the tree, to bring you from death to life, so that you can do good. That's a mishmash of 1 Peter chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. Next, love is eager to believe the best. Love is eager to believe the best. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things. Love is eager to believe the best. I'm going to think primarily in terms of love is eager to believe the best about other people. But there is a theological reason for that, okay? Not just an optimistic view, a theological reason for this. Why do you believe the best of other people? Because you believe that God is at work, right? Because you believe that God can do things in your brothers and sisters, or your husband, or your wife. So on one hand, this is what Calvin says here, love doesn't tolerate ill-founded suspicion. And then another guy says love is always eager to believe the best. You put those two together, and instead of looking at your brother and sister and thinking, you're a worthless piece of trash, you say, that's a child of God that God is working in. I will treasure that person and love that person and believe the best. Now think about how that meets love wants the truth, right? You got to love your brother or sister, so you need the truth about them to love them better. But you want to shove to the side cynicism and suspicion as much as you can. so that you can steer a course of faith that shows up in love. Make sense? You believe that God is at work, so you steer a course of faith. So love is not deceived by wrongdoing, but love is glad to give the benefit of the doubt. I should not assume, given what I know about motives, because I have motives that are sometimes misplaced or warped, I should not assume that my brother or sister acts out of those same motives. You can take something good that someone does and assume that it is just sullied by bad motives because you know what your own heart can do. But you can't see their heart, and you should believe that God is working. Otherwise, it will poison your love. Paul says love thinks of others more highly than itself. And you have to have a community of trust that can tolerate issues or failures or flaws. And part of that is this believes all best concept. So I know a couple that walked away from a church over a single insult. A single insult. There was a follow-up conversation to the insult that just wasn't as encouraging as this couple had hoped. And there was a conversation that involved the elders. And I know the whole story from beginning to end. And I'm not saying the insult was not wrong. But what I saw happen was that cynicism and suspicion took over. And so that they began to assume wrong motives of the elders. They assumed wrong motives of everyone who knew about the incident and how it was analyzed. And then they looked back at this church that they had loved and began to reinterpret everything that they had experienced in that body and re-explained everybody's motives. If we leave a belief in the power of God at work in the church, at the doors of the church, then we will not be able to see things clearly. Our cynicism and suspicion can take over. This is hardest for perfectionists, and there's a little bit of perfectionist in all of us, because we want things to be right and be so-so. We want everything to be right. We are sensitive to flaws and failures. We easily walk the path of suspicion, but love is eager to believe the best. Next, love never exhausts hope. Another way that we love without limit is that we do not exhaust hope. And again, there's a theological foundation here. It's because we believe that God is at work. Therefore, we can still hope. So when love is confronted with some reason not to hope, that's the only time that hope is of any meaning, right? You don't just hope because the result is guaranteed and you can see it. You hope because there's some reason not to hope. That's when hope happens. Hope says, God is at work. God will build his church. God will use his people. I can hope in God. So the church in Corinth is messed up, of course, but Paul still hopes. He still bothers to write the book of 1 Corinthians for free to a people he could decide to have no hope in, but he hopes in God. Love realizes that everybody is on a long path to Christ-likeness and that God has put you in the body together. So even though you could look around this room, do not do this, and you could rank everybody based on how much hope you think you should have in them, love, instead, hopes in God and what God can do. So if someone's hard to love, love believes in God. Scripture is full of people who failed. Mark failed. Paul and Barnabas argued. Abraham failed. Jacob failed. Samson really blew it, as, by the way, did David. Moses failed. Job failed. Jeremiah failed. Peter failed repeatedly. The hall of faith is full of people who could also be in the hall of failure. But love hopes because God is at work. God is building his hall of faith. I like this example I got from somebody else. It's the story of the prodigal son. But think about just the father who's out there and he spots his son. Maybe the reason he spotted his son is because he went out there every day to look for his son, waiting for his son to rise over the horizon. His wife says, "Are you going out there again?" "Yes, I am. I know what you're doing." "Yes, you do." Until he sees his son's gait, and he's like, "Oh, that might be it." And then he sees the shape of his son's head, and then he sees his son's face. Love is willing to hope like that, to wait and to love and to wait and to love. You don't get to give up on somebody. You don't know the mind of God. You don't blot out names from God's book. This is why Jesus says, "Will not the shepherd leave the 99 and pursue the one?" And James says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death." That's a love that hopes that does those things. Next and last, love never gives up. The excellent way is not the easy way. To maintain a course of difficulty through your walk, you need fortitude. This is like another way of looking at love bears all things, but it focuses on the idea that when the tough going gets tough, the tough get going. When you're a marathoner and you're running the Boston Marathon and it ends with a hill, cruelty, utter cruelty. People have to fight their way up the hill near the end. Love never gives up. Love is like the soldier who determines to fight under heavy fire. Love never gives up. Love is like the mother that starts the next 10 or 20 tasks despite utter weariness. Love is like the suitor that calls their loved one 100 times, 1,000 times, and writes them letters despite the distance, because love never gives up. Love endures all things and is absolutely reliable. Someone in Alistair Begg's church was going through marriage difficulties, and they found relief when they talked to, I think it was a deacon or an elder, and that person said, hey, stop here. You're telling me the problems, you're telling me what's wrong. Can you recite your wedding vows? For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. Okay, stop right there. What is it now, better or worse? Worse. What did you say you would do? Love. I would love my wife. And that's the thing that kept that man going. Love never gives up. When you believed in Jesus and became a child of God, you signed up for better, for worse. Because he places all your brothers and sisters in your life, in your family, in your church, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and all those who do not know God as responsibilities in your life. And the love that never gives up is a powerful display of the work of God. And it's the excellent way that we're supposed to walk. Song of Songs says, for love is as strong as death. Death is pretty strong. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. If you as a believer learn to value this mindset of love, you have a reborn way of looking at people. Because you are reborn, you can see them with joy as the responsibilities God has given you. You can see that task, that lifelong task, that lifelong excellent way as the joy and the privilege that allows you to be involved in what is eternally valuable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us when we were utterly unlovely. You have given us all things that we might do all the things that you have for us to do. You have given us the ability to love the unlovely. You have given us the ability, by the strength, by the power of your Spirit, to counter our own flaws and failures and to have the right categories for seeing our brothers and sisters' flaws and failures. You have given us the strength to surmount the obstacles on the excellent way, that we might triumph on the excellent way. Lord, please teach us to not make bear traps. Please teach us to not take exits from the excellent way. Please teach us, Lord, not to just sit on the excellent way and feel like we've gone far enough. Please teach us to walk steadily or run down the excellent way. Please give us the mindset that you desire the people of God to have. The mindset that takes joy in treasuring and in caring for the responsibility that you've given us in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.